Good morning, everyone. Did I turn that on? It's good to see everybody. Wow, where do we start? We're probably going to have a really, really short class because the Patriots kick off in 5 minutes. I apologize ahead of time.
West Coast.
Can't get used to the West Coast. How many years? 7, 8 years now? Wow. Let's see. Don't really have any formal announcements other than the Patriots kick off in 5 minutes. We have a new song. The third song we sing today is a hymn that Chris's aunt from Idaho sent her, and so they've got it up there. The lyrics were written by Julia Harriet Johnston. She was from Ohio, born in 1849. She was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister, and she authored many books on Christian missions and missionaries. Oh, no, her father did. Sorry. And the name of the song is Grace Greater Than Our Sin. It's also got a second name. It's on the title there. I don't recall what that is. I didn't write that down. It's a commentary on Romans 5, particularly they say Romans 5:20b, but also Romans 5, 1 and 2, which I actually turned to this morning. Hold on a minute. So Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And 5:20b is, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we will be singing that song third. So let's get into today's Bible class, and if you have anything on your heart or mind that might distract you at any time today, put that aside so you can concentrate on God's Word. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, for your grace, for your mercy, for your faithfulness in all you do. We thank you for this church and our ability to gather together in unity and study your word and learn things, the things that will help us spiritually to grow and have true joy. We worship you in the power of your Spirit, and thank you for all of that Christ did for us for salvation. We ask that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Worship his holy name.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is Good morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. I've watched Larry watch the Gaithers or listen to the Gaithers before, and it makes him emotional as he loves God so much. And I was waiting to get up here and see how you're doing, Larry. And you're doing great. So don't everybody turn and look at Larry now. That was not my purpose. He's been such a good man to me and my family and this church. So we continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, and where we've come in this passage, which speaks about our priesthood, elected priesthood of the church, is the cornerstone. One of the many titles for Jesus Christ, and it speaks of, now you can't have a cornerstone if it's not the foundation of a house, then it stands alone. And Jesus never meant to stand alone. Now, he came into the world and he said, and then right before he died, he described himself as a seed that must go into the ground. And he said, when the seed goes into the ground, it dies, but then it bears much fruit. Right? And the fruit is you and me. And as that wonderful song, and I've never really sang through and seen all the words to that song. Without the grace of God, we would never be anything. But because we're living stones in this house, our foundation, our standing, our certain future, and to God, a home is a place of peace and joy. And there's a lot of broken and stressful homes in the human race. But God's home is not like that. God's home is a place of security, peace. And as David writes in Psalm 23, when the enemy is pounding on the door, let them pound, because God has set before me a table in the midst of my enemies. And my cup, not only is it always full, it runs over. And so that's what we are. As priests, we're connected to this cornerstone forever. We're living stones, is what it says. And sadly, what is depicted is those who reject the cornerstone, and they build their own homes. Everybody has to. Every member of the human race builds some kind of home in his heart and tries to make that home, of course, physically in his world. And without Christ, it turns out that no matter how, no matter what people look like on the outside and what they do outwardly, without God, they build their homes by themselves and they're lonely. They isolate. Will they do for others? Yeah, to a certain extent, right? But if there's a limit to what you will do or reach out, you know, your connection to another person, if there's a wall there at any point, then you're truly, that's the point at which you are alone. And every member of the human race faces that. Hence, you know, when you think about it, the lake of fire is a place of what? Ultimate darkness. Right? And what is in darkness, I can't see. And, you know, I hate thinking about the lake of fire, but it's a real thing. And so on our side, we're made a part of this body that whether a Christian gets it or not, he is eternally linked to every other member of the body. And Israel is a part. They're a different house, but all have the same cornerstone. In our age, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. So as it says in Ephesians 2, the wall of the Jew and the wall of the Gentile come together in this one cornerstone. And so because you are linked with him and eternally a part of this house, you are a part of the kingdom of God forever. Now, as a function, what you have as a function is as a priesthood, is that you, in your priesthood, you minister to the other stones in the house, but you also minister to those who are outside the house and invite them in. And you do that by revealing this cornerstone to the world. So, to review, starting in verse 1, 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, malice is wickedness, all guile, deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander, which is evil thinking, or evil speaking, sorry. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, meaning if you are a believer. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen, or choice means he's chosen, Jesus is, he's elected, and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We looked at what those spiritual sacrifices are. It is all the virtue. In the Old Testament, they offered up animals. Their sacrifice was blood or incense. Our sacrifices are the literal, real virtues of Jesus Christ emanating from us for others, for outsiders, for the unbeliever. And all of that, as Christ said, you do it to them, you do it to me. So those are our offerings to him. They're charitable virtues, virtue that reaches out to others, that are all wrapped in his love. And that, you know, when I think of that, that is what a gift and a challenge to us. That, especially because you have a flesh that so easily goes selfish. If I can snap my finger there. I do better on my left. You can easily go selfish. I mean, in a moment, you can be totally self-absorbed. And there, you're in violation of his law and your priesthood. I am in love to be considering others as more important than myself and to be actually completely occupied with the life of others. I mean, not, you know the way that I mean, not button my nose into their lives, but seeking for their good, their benefit. So he says, for this is contained in Scripture. And now, as Peter, as he progresses here and to the end of this, to verse 10, he will reveal to us that we are a nation of priests. He first introduces the house that we are members of. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 28, which we will look at. The nation of priests are seen as living stones in the house whose cornerstone is Christ. He is our foundation, he is our standing, and he is our solid future. Think about what the house of God is, which is really the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom comprised of? You know, what does it look like? What is it? What is in your heart? What would you picture such a thing? And it's beyond what we could think or imagine. It's absolutely full of joy, righteousness, peace. And I'm in that house now. In fact, I'm a part of it. See, you could be depicted here as not a stone, but a person living in the house, which you really are. But you're pictured here. The metaphor is that you're actually a stone, meaning that you comprise this kingdom. So the kingdom is us. It's in us. And we're priests of that kingdom. And because Christ is a priest according to Melchizedek, he's not a priest, he's not a Levitical priest from the tribe of Judah, from the royal tribe, but though a priest, he's a king priest. Actually, we are all royal priests. And so we're royalty, we're priests, we're stones in this, living stones in this house. So he says this precious value. You know, wonderful thing, you know, like, what is each individual soul in man value? All of us value something. Every member of the human race values something. And for us, there's no greater value than him. What more could you have than him? So this precious value then is for you who believe. And it's for you. It's this huper is the Greek preposition, for you. I mean, everything that he's done is for you. Again, he's not a standalone cornerstone. He came to build a home for himself. And that home is you and me. And so, however, and there's the sad part here, and this is depicted mostly in history, depicted by the nation of Israel. And because it's depicted by the nation of Israel, stupidly, people in this world have thought that anti-Semitism is legit and actually according to the scripture. God picked a man from Arabia, not Lawrence, but Abraham, from the city of Ur, actually a majestic city. He could have picked someone from China, if they had made it that far out yet. I'm sure they did. He could have picked someone from Europe. He could have picked someone from Africa. But he picks this man, and he says, through you, Abraham, through your descendants, your seed, the kingdoms of the world will be blessed. I am going to reveal myself through your people. I'm going to make one nation on planet Earth, one, that are your descendants. He could have said that to anybody, anywhere in the world. Now, would we possibly think that if he picked someone from, say, Egypt instead of Ur, that the people descendant from, I'm trying to think of an Egyptian name, Amenhotep, whatever, right? That they would have all turned out wonderful, faithful, God-following, God-honoring, Mosaic law, or sorry, it wouldn't be Mosaic, Amenhotepic law-following people. Would we assume that? Have we not found, as we become students of thousands of years of history, that people are people everywhere? Are there no evil, like people want to depict the white male in our nation as the evil guy now, in the political correct world? Are there no evil black males? Brown ones? Asian ones? Indian ones? Are there not? In every race, there is evil. And in fact, right in the Christian church, there is evil. So, what's used as an example are the people that God chose. And why are they an example? Is because they are the group of people that God openly revealed himself to. Not everybody saw Mount Sinai when the thunder and the cloud was on it. Only they did. But if other people had seen it, they would have done the same thing. Not everybody saw the Red Sea split. Not everybody had woke up in the morning and saw that there was manna on the ground. Not everybody saw a promised land that was given to them by God. When has that ever happened? Only once. But yet, those people acted like people do. And within them, in every generation, there was a smaller group. God calls them the remnant, who honored him, who worshiped him, who believed in him. And it's never been different. In the populace of America, there's a smaller group of people who honor God. There's too many who dishonor him. And as the number of that rank grows, the reap what you sow principle upon that group of people continues to increase. They reap. They sow to the wind. They reap the whirlwind. And that's what we see happening in our world. And it will always happen until there's nothing left but the house. And you're a living stone in that house. So again in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Oh man, all right. I said, oh, that stone's no good. You dummy. That was the cornerstone. That's the house you could have been a part of, but instead you built your own house. How stupid. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. How clear is the word of God? Was it because they were chosen to stumble? Strict Calvinist? Was it because they God forced them to stumble? They were disobedient to the word. And that takes us right back to Hebrews 4. Why would they not enter God's rest? They would not believe, God said. They would not enter. They could have gone into that land, but at Kadesh Barnea, they freaked out. And they said, we can't go. And it's a warning to us. See, God picks this group of people, these Jews, as they're come to be called. And he says, look how they behave to me, and look at the results of their rejection. And I've written it all down, so the whole world can see it. That when you reject me, right, you reject your Creator, you reject my law, this is what happens. And so all in the human race, and we as believers, you know, we say, well, are we delivered? We're delivered from sin and evil, right? We won't be judged for it. But the consequences of sin and evil, we are not delivered from. You reap what you sow. I reap what I sow. And I look to that Old Testament and I say, Is it okay for me to disobey the Word of God? How did it work out for them? I don't think I should do that. But don't we all give it a shot, though? So, you know, maybe that's just Old Testament lore, and maybe I'm the exception. And it turns out you're really not. And then God says, out of your pain, do you see? When they made it to Kadesh Barnea, and God, after they failed, just after the 12 spies came back and they failed, they wouldn't believe them. The two spies, they wouldn't believe. God said, that's it, you're not going in. But God said, this is the 10th time. 10th. That's a number in God's word of completion. This is the 10th time you have openly rejected me. See, they could have rejected him 9 times and said, you know what, that was stupid, let's go in. And they would have went in. God doesn't say, hey, you failed once, you're out. Right? We'd all be out. We've all failed many times. But grace, grace, God's grace, right? Those who reject the cornerstone in this age are throwing away the greatest standing and future ever offered to man. Be actually united with the person of Christ. As Jesus wept at the sight of Jerusalem, see, when Jesus looks at Jerusalem the last time, he's seeing a beautiful city. In this eye, his physical eyes, but in this eye, he sees a destroyed city. And he weeps. He knows it's coming. He said it to his disciples. His disciples on the Mount of Olives pointed out, and I would have loved, what would, I guess in the future, not that we'll care in heaven what the temple looked like back then, but if you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down at the temple. There's a temple with the big wall around it. It goes down in the Kidron Valley, and then it goes right back up to the Mount of Olives. So if you're up here in the Mount of Olives, you've got a bird's eye view right to the temple. And the sun is on it. And the white, these beautiful white stones that Herod put in there, Herod the Great put in there, are glimmering. And the disciples kind of elbow Jesus and say, look at how beautiful that temple is. And Jesus looks at them and he says, do you know that very soon not one stone will be upon another? That place is going to be completely destroyed. But why? Because they rejected me. It's the same thing. They disobeyed. They wouldn't believe. Every day of our lives we're challenged. Every day we're challenged to believe and obey and to go forward in this plan as He wills. Every day. And the evidence of disbelief and disobedience is all around us. Throughout history, presently, it's all around us. Now, again, we are sinners and we will fail. But it's our attitude, right? If I have an attitude of resisting sin, I will grow strong against it. If I have an attitude of, I'll resist a little, but me, you know, whatever, it's not a big deal, I'll never have any strength towards it. I got to fight the good fight of faith. And as me and someone else were discussing this morning, 99% of the time, the fight, the good fight of faith is going in your head. That's where the battle is, a battlefield. The prophecy now is given in Isaiah 8:14, which refers to the destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. The northern kingdom would be destroyed by the Assyrians. Isaiah said it openly. Guess who's coming? God said. You know them. You know them well. It's not like they don't know who the Assyrians are. In fact, the northern kingdom made a pact with Syria, not Assyria, Syria. It's kind of like B Syria, right? Yeah, A and B. They made a pact with Syria to hopefully fight off the Assyrians. Now, I'm looking at the map this way, so they're saying that way. They're coming from the east. And they, you know, Assyria, who is growing its muscle, and if you keep kind of a Bible timeline, which is so hard because there's so many prophets and so many kings' names, and oftentimes the same king's name is in the south as in the north, which I'd be like, you know, guys, couldn't you have been like Joe and Harry or something, you know, something easy to remember. But the Assyrians were evangelized by Jonah. He went to Nineveh, that's their capital, and they repented. And then the very next generation, they were like, let's go kill the Jews. That's how people are. And they were growing in military strength, and they were pressing. And the Israelites knew this. Pekah is the king's name. He knows this. So he makes a deal with a friend of his to the northwest, who is Syria. The king's name is Rezin. And say, if we get together, we'll fight them off. You know what went right over their heads? Never mind, Syria, not them, but for the king of Israel, why don't I go to God, seek his help? That would have been smart. But he didn't. They were destroyed. Now the Assyrians, when they come in, they clobber Israel, clobber them, and take them away. This is a number of years in the making, but they take them away. And they continue to head south, and they come right to Jerusalem, to the wall. And they shout insults against Jehovah. And King Hezekiah is peeing himself in there. But Isaiah the prophet is in Jerusalem. And he instructs King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, who's a good king, prays to God. And God tells him, not one arrow is going to come over this wall. God destroys 185,000 Assyrians in one night. They all woke up dead. And the king has to run back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. Now, if I'm a Judean, right, in the south it's Judah, and the Assyrians were right in my front yard, and I look to the north, now I go look this way, I look to the north and I see my brethren no longer exist. They've lived in that land 500 years and now they're gone. I should follow God's law. I should obey. The prophets are very clear that the reason why there's nobody left in the northern kingdom is because they disobeyed Yahweh Elohim. I'm going to obey him. They do not. There's some in the land who always do. But the majority of them don't. And they get crushed by the Babylonians. About 150 years later. And so in that we turn to one, don't go there yet, Isaiah 28. And you will see this. It's been a real hindrance, I should say, to our study of the Word of God that we're not all proficient in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to correct that. You'll see it. He's like the linchpin of prophecy in the Old Testament. And he speaks of so much that's to come. And much of it has already happened. But also much about what God is doing, even in this age, through Christ. To understand it, like, it doesn't mean that you can't understand anything. It's just that your depth of understanding of so many principal doctrines are greatly enhanced by a solid understanding of the book of Isaiah. And why don't a lot of Christians know it? 66 chapters of mostly poetry. When's the last time you sat down and read 66 chapters of poetry? Right? Poetry, and it's not like Mary Had a Little Lamb poetry, which we're pretty good at with Maggie right now. We're getting into those nursery rhymes. So Israel, as I said, is given to the world as an example. Now, we looked at Isaiah 8. It concerns the prophecy that surrounds that thing that I just mentioned with Assyria. Isaiah went to the king of Judah and said, to increase your faith, the king of Judah, who is Ahaz, is a terrible, terrible man. He sacrificed one of his children, his son, to the god Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And he does not worship God. He's an idol worshiper. Isaiah comes to him and says, ask God for any sign you want, and he'll give it to you. And which would increase his faith. Now, why does he need that? Because, as we said, the king of the north made a pact with Syria. The king of the south, Judah, made a pact with Assyria. He actually called him on the phone, sent couriers, and said, hey, can you help me? Because I'm getting invaded. The king of Assyria said, no problem. I'll help you. Did he? No. He broke the treaty. Actually, almost immediately. The king of Judah gets on the phone with Egypt. He talked to both. He said, I'm getting invaded. Can you help me? They were like, sure, we're old friends. Wait a minute, Egypt and Israel, old friends? Whatever. So, yeah, I'll help you. He didn't help him either. Oh, and God makes a big issue out of this. He said, guys, you went to Gentile nations who hate me, who are idol worshippers, and you asked them for help when you could have just come to me and asked me for help. So it doesn't go well. I'm going to skip by all of that. Now, because of this, and this has to be mentioned, because it doesn't always come up. What I've come to learn lately, as I look into church history, and there's a lot of it, so I can't learn it all. It's going to be years by the time I even get more of it. That the Christian church has very often been anti-Semitic. And it's based on a theology. And the theology is amillennialism. Now, what amillennialism is, basically, is that the church believes that the promises made to Abraham are no longer going to be fulfilled with the people of Israel. And so God said to Israel, you're done of everything, and that the promises made to Israel are given to the church. So what about the millennial reign of Christ? That's why it's called amillennialism. They don't believe that there's an actual millennial, a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, because that's for Israel. I said, no. God has given the millennium to the church. But the church has been around a lot longer than 1,000 years, so we've got to twist the scriptures a bit. And what they do is they allegorize prophecy instead of taking it literally. It's a terrible, terrible error. So it's called replacement theology. All Israel's promises are taken away from Israel to be no more, and they're given to the church. It's a false doctrine. But if you believe it, it's a heck of a lot easier to persecute a Jew. Because God rejected them. We're with God. We're God's children. Why don't we reject them? And this happened. The Catholic Church ate this up. The first great amillennialist, Reformed theologian, was Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine is the guy for the Catholic Church. But many years later, like over 1,000 years later, comes a guy like Luther, comes a guy like Calvin, comes a guy like Zwingli, who's from Sweden, I believe. And these guys say, you know, the Catholic Church, they're selling indulgences, they're saying salvation is by works. Luther famously nails his 95 treaties against on the church door. the Catholic Church door. And the Protestant Reformation realizes that the Catholic Church has gotten salvation wrong. That it's not by works, that it's by grace. Sola fide, they would say in Latin. It's faith alone. But what they did, unfortunately, was completely adopt the amillennialism. Luther was an amillennialist. Calvin was an amillennialist. Zwingli was an amillennialist. In other words, the same thing. They believed that God took the blessings promised to Abraham and his seed, Israel, and gave them to the church. So, in fact, the Protestant Reformation did not get rid of the anti-Semitism. They write openly about it. And this is a terrible thing because it's continuing to go on in the Christian church today. There's legislature that is trying to be pushed through our government currently where we're trying to, or the legislature is, and I can't remember, it's a three-letter acronym for we're going to put... sanctions on Israel. And that anybody who does business with Israel, we're not going to do business with. So it's basically like we would have sanctions on either Russia or Iran, that this legislature is to do the same thing to Israel. And what's the motivation behind this? Well, the people say that they're occupiers of Palestine and that they're anti-Palestinian, the Israelites are. So these people are pro-Palestinian, and they say that Israel is wrong in their place or where they are and so on. And that's in the Catholic Church. It is in the Catholic Church, but it's in the Christian Church, the Evangelical Church, currently. It is sad that so many in Israel rejected their own house that Christ built. It's the eternal nation of Israel. It is going to happen. At the second coming of Christ, he is going to institute a 1,000-year millennial reign in which he is going to sit on the throne of David. And the resurrected Jews of the Old Testament, believers, are going to join him. And all those who survived the tribulation are going to join him in a 1,000-year millennial reign in which Israel is the principal nation on earth and all the other nations come to her in worship of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. The Dome of the Rock, not going to be there. All these anti-Semites, they're going to be gone. Satan, who's the ultimate anti-Semite, gone. Abyss. See you later, buddy, for 1,000 years. Right? Perfect environment. And you and I will be there. Resurrection body. See, that's Jesus coming back and saying, I rule, not you, me. It should not be overlooked that though Israel stumbled over the cornerstone, and they did, anybody would have done it. Anybody would have done it. God used the Gentile nations to discipline Israel greatly. He used Assyria. He used Egypt. He used Babylon. He used the Romans, finally. But where's Rome right now? I mean, I know the place is there, but where's the Roman Empire? Gone. Where's the Assyrian Empire? Gone. Egyptian Empire. You can go visit the pyramids. What's around them? Sand. Gone. Kingdoms are gone. Who still exists? Israel. That is very significant that they're there. Is that God's client nation? No, not yet. But the Antichrist has to make a deal with Israel. According to Daniel, according to the book of Revelation, if there's no people to make a deal with, the deal can't be made. The Antichrist makes a deal with them, a 7-year treaty. And guess what he does, the Antichrist, in that treaty? He breaks it. The king of the south made a deal with Egypt and Assyria. The king of the north made a deal with Syria. Guess what both Syria, Assyria, and Egypt did to that deal? They broke it. They wouldn't come to God. The same thing happens right when they make that deal. The 7-year tribulation begins. It doesn't happen the day of the rapture. There's some period of time. The rapture happens But the tribulation doesn't start until they make that deal. And when they make that deal, they have said, we'll be protected by the Antichrist, but not by our God. And then the worst time of the earth begins. And as Daniel writes, it's going to bring Israel's sin to the top. But in the midst of that, here comes the remnant. The remnant's always there. There's 144,000 Jews who evangelized the world. They can't be touched by the kingdom of darkness. And many, many, many more Israelites are converted to Christianity. And the greatest anti-Semitism the world has ever seen begins in that age, halfway through the tribulation. And they read in their Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, put his statue in the Holy of Holies, get out. Don't pack a suitcase. He said, pray it's not on a Sabbath day, because public transportation really goes slow. That's what we assume. He said, get out. And God promised that when you get out and go into the wilderness, I'm going to so perfectly hide you so that when the kingdom of darkness comes looking for you, they won't be able to find a trace of you. They won't be able to find a footprint. You'll be protected. And here's the thing, and a lot of people don't know this, that when it comes to the end, see, they know that the moment that deal was, ink was dried on that page between the Antichrist and Israel, that 7 years to the day, Christ will return. And he said, look up. Don't look down. Look up. Because I'm coming back, and I'm going to be like a flash of lightning from east to west. The whole world will see me. But you know what happens before he comes back? Israel prays that he return. And this is magnificent, because what happens here, when they stumble over the stumbling stone as they have in the past, they don't ask for God's help. They ask for Syria's help. They ask for Assyria's help. They ask for Egypt's help. But at the end of the tribulation, the Israelites who are believers are going to pray, Jesus, return, come get us, save us. It's a complete difference. Now, this is all revealed to us so that we can get this wonderful history and certain future in our minds, and that when we're tempted to depend upon ourselves or our money or anything else in the world or backroom deals with anybody, that I only depend upon him. And he will never disappoint me, ever. Now, and I say, you can't say I depend upon him, but I break his rules. I break his commands. You're all words. You're all hot air. If I depend upon him, I am depending on, I'm going to do it your way. Not mine. Yours. So, anti-Semitism is always evil. It doesn't matter that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Anybody would have. Any nation in history would have done it. So, and as I just mentioned before, every anti-Semitic nation has been destroyed. Yeah, the anti-Semitic nations out in the Middle East right now. How do they? You know, what's their economies like? How do their people live? They're there, but you know, what kind of nations are they? Prosperous? Powerful? They're useless. I would reveal to you, the church has done this all throughout their history. Christians, Catholic Church, Protestant Church, many. As I said, Calvin openly spoke about how Israel was not in the plan of God anymore, ever. Same with Luther. It's a terrible, terrible lie. It's actually a spiritual anti-Semitism. Go to Zechariah 12, please. A great passage. Zechariah 12:1. The Word of God is so packed, chock full. I didn't understand this passage at all ever before a few days ago. So Zechariah the prophet says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Right? And so I've made everything. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Israel, it will also be against Judah, which it did. And it will come, and of course this will happen at the end of the tribulation too, as before the Christ comes back, all the nations are going to be against Jerusalem. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, what's amazing here is that God called the Assyrians to discipline Israel. God called the Babylonians to discipline Judah. God called the Romans to discipline Judah. But did he force them? No. God actually says, all the nations that have come against Israel, they'll be disciplined by me. And I say, well, God, wait a minute. You called them to come and discipline your people. Now you're going to discipline them? He says, absolutely. See, the Babylonians were not like, you know, these Jews, they won't follow the Mosaic law. We got to do something about them. What should we do? Nebuchadnezzar, let's go destroy the city. They will not follow Jehovah Elohim. I think we should go kill them. Discipline them. Was their motivation that? No. Their motivation was rape, pillage, murder, plunder. Just like every conquering nation is. And God disciplined them for that. So what does it mean to lift them? They said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. There is a practice in Palestine, as well as in other places, where men would have contests of strength. And the contest of strength was that you'd pick up a heavy stone. So, of course, I'd pick up a heavy stone, you pick up a heavier stone, well, I'm going to pick up a heavier stone, you pick up a heavier stone. Pretty soon I start picking up heavy stones that become dangerous to my life. And this is actually where this comes from. He said, I'm going to make Jerusalem such a heavy stone that anybody who tries to lift it, it's going to fall on top of you. Thomas Scott, in his notes on Zechariah, says the stones that men use to try their strength by lifting, which sometimes proved too heavy for them, bruised or even killed them. In fact, he lists some people who wrote about being eyewitnesses of these contests in Palestine. Thus, all who attempt to injure Jerusalem would destroy themselves, even though all the people of the earth should gather against it, themselves against her. So, anti-Semitism, does it ever, is it ever condoned? Is it ever, no. And so, like, God is the only judge of man. God is the only judge of Israel. Go to Isaiah 28. But, you know, and anti-Semitism is bad news, anybody ever is. The discipline from God will be swift and exacting. Now, you'll see here in this passage, and this again is a part of the quote from 1 Peter chapter 2, is the name Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, and Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons, and so Jacob's son Joseph had two sons, and Joseph's allotment in the nation of Israel was divided between Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is really the place where the capital would end up being. So Samaria would be the capital of the north. At first it was Shechem, which is also in Ephraim. And I know this all fascinates you, but it would be in Samaria. So Samaria is in Ephraim. That's the capital. So oftentimes in the Word of God, well, you'll see Ephraim God is not just referring to that tribe, he's referring to the whole north because their capital was there. Now soon they're going to be in Assyrian captivity. As Isaiah writes, it's basically 40 years or so, roughly, 40 to 50 years before this Ephraim will be no more. So notice what he says in verse 1. As we're headed, the prophecy is in verse, where did I say it? Is it 14? 16. Now, if we just went to verse 16 and read it, all right, you'd get it and we could move on. But when you look at this whole thing, 16, oh, it becomes so much more meaningful. So he says, "Woe to the crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Now, right off the bat in chapter 28, not a good report card. The north is actually quite prosperous. God has made them prosperous. They have a lot, financially, materialistically. And they're partying with all this lot. They're ignoring God. "Woe to the proud, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine." I'd say all of us probably know somebody who's gone through alcoholism. It's prevalent enough that it's almost in every family. Perhaps there's some listening who have gone through it and have either struggling with it or have come out of it. What does it do to you? And it's the same. It's not just alcoholism. It's drug addiction. It can be anything. But so often, when a person loses the meaning of life, they have to try and stimulate themselves with something else. And it could be anything, but very often it's chemicals. In other words, life doesn't have meaning. It becomes boring. Or it becomes tragically hard. But if you have meaning in life, even if your life gets very hard, actually you can almost become more alive in that hardship, as God reveals in his word. Right? Jesus, when it got harder, he became more focused. Right? But when you lose meaning, you try and stimulate. So it's kind of creating an emotional meaning to life. The problem is it's so short-lived, and God has created our bodies so that the fake way of doing it destroys the body. He's made the human machine to run on him. Now, I've often asked, why can't I just continue to drink, and what's with all the ramifications? Right? Why didn't God make me just not feel sick in the morning? Or why didn't God make me not, look older or whatever happens? Or, you can tell on a person. Why does God make, you can see it on the face, you can see it in the body, you can see it in the demeanor. Whether it's drugs or alcohol. But God has made us that way. You don't get away with it. And so why does it happen? It's actually not the substance itself that's the problem. That's a patch. That's a band-aid. It's what's before. You've lost meaning. Your life has lost meaning. It's lost purpose. And people say, but I go to work. I have meaning. I have a family. I do these things. That's not meaning. That's just stuff to do. Meaning is life itself. And life itself is found in Jesus Christ. And Ephraim has said to God, who has given Israel such meaning. Right? Israel has meaning. They have a purpose in history. From us is going to come the Savior of the world. Within us is the law of God. And within us is the depiction of God to the world. That's been given to us. And they threw it away. And because they threw it away, their lives, though very prosperous, lost its meaning. And so they say, how can I give myself meaning? Alcohol abuse. Now look, the Bible, and I should make it clear, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. There's a lot of the teetotalism, which I used to always think was people drinking tea. It doesn't mean that. The tea comes from total abstinence. I feel like my parents were teetotalers. They certainly drank. They were Irish, right? We drink a lot of tea. And the English, right? They drink tons of tea. they used to make me make it for them when I was a kid. My dad or my mom would say, Joey, go put on the kettle. And I would fill up the kettle to the brim with ice cold water. I'd put it on the stove and put the heat to the smallest amount and hope they'd forget. Right? You would, and you'd hear the whistle of the kettle. It wouldn't go off for like an hour the way I set it up. I did what they told me. I put on the kettle. But then I'd have to go make tea. Yeah, total abstinence. The Bible doesn't say total abstinence. Islam is the teetotaler religion. We're not. It's drunkenness. And it's all over the Bible. This God saying, look, I have given you life. Don't lose this meaning. If it's not alcohol, it'll be sex. It'll be, it could even be your job, whatever it is. Heck, it could be cards. Right? It could be gambling. It could be anything. It could be your dog. Right? You lost meaning of life. It could be your kids. I've lost meaning in my own life, so I'm trying to get meaning from them. It happened in Ephraim. It happened to the north. They became kings that were drunks because they had no meaning in life. So why not get high? And notice, and I love the poetry here, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. It used to have beauty. It's faded. Which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, and that's Assyria. As a storm of hail, as a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and they will be soon. And they have been. They're not there anymore. So this is the 10 tribes, the missing 10 tribes of Israel. They never came back. And they won't. They never have come back until the second coming of Christ. Then they will come back. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer. Doesn't that sound beautiful? The first ripe fig. I was thinking about this. I've eaten a fig off a tree. That sounds like I'm confessing something. I'm not. At Oregon Gardens, they have a place where they have fruit trees. And I thought, you know, it was ripe too. We were there at the right time. And it's very sweet. It's really quite tasty. But we're so overwhelmed in our culture with sugar. I'd be like, oh, I'd rather have some chocolate. Oh, fig. But in the ancient world, this is your only source. There's no refined sugar in the ancient world. If you go buy a fig tree and there's that ripe first fig, you're like, oh, man, I've been waiting all winter for this. I haven't eaten anything sweet in months. It must be like, oh, so wonderful. God describes Israel as that for the Assyrians. The Assyrians see Israel as a ripe fig, and they're going to eat them up. And they do. Which one sees as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. See, I'm not going to leave the remnant. The remnant's going to see this go down and they are going to suffer. It's not like the Assyrians say, are you of the remnant? And if you are, I'll leave you alone. No, they're going to go in slavery as well. But the remnant will have in their hearts, I'll be back. Every time I hear that, I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. Yeah, they're going to be back. Just like Abraham, the city that they have their eyes on is not made with human hands. They know they'll be back. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And those who also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. It doesn't even matter that they have the office of priesthood. They're getting drunk too. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. Again, they have no meaning in their lives. They reel while having visions. They think it's a vision. It's a drunken vision. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Think of the picture of that, right? This is in your face poetry. The imagery is at sometimes beautiful but tragic. This flowering, this beautiful flower fades. This table that should be, as David wrote, as I said before, should be full of the Lord's bounty, is full of my vomit. Something has gone severely wrong. And they've lost the meaning to life. When men lose or never gain what makes life meaningful, they resort to stimulants in a weak attempt to give themselves the feeling of meaning. Because everybody wants it. Everybody wants meaning. There's only one place to get it. Yeah, and for some of us, it's a harsh reality. You know, can I be addicted to this stuff and still find meaning with you, God? He says, no. It's not that I'm angry with you, because he's not. You're forgiven of all things. It's not that I'm disappointed in you, so I'm not going to give you meaning or life. It's just that life is with me. And when it comes to me and truth and righteousness and justice, there's no compromise. I'm not asking you to be sinless. I'm asking you to have my mind. And in that, you will, if you have that mind, and you fight the good fight, and realize that the issue is meaning. That is the true issue, the underlying issue. And I don't mean just, and it's not, this is not a class on chemical addiction, it's on any addiction. You could be addicted to yourself. You could be addicted to your looks. You could be addicted if you have them. You could be addicted to your looks if you don't have them. Every time, sometimes I see online these people who are addicted to cosmetic surgery. That's a thing. Well, you know, stop. It's only going backwards now. You can't make anything better here. Here's a scratch. Well, get rid of the scratch. Oh, I dented it. Get rid of the dent. I made another dent. I'm breaking the damn thing. Stop. But what is it? You're ugly and you're addicted to your looks? What a fool. I don't know. We could be addicted to anything. Christ came into this world as life. And the life was the light of men. That's my life. And without that meaning, and boy, oh boy, your sin nature and the wheel tracks you've already made in your brain that say life is something else, you got to fight them. There's no way around this. But you're not alone in the fight. You hang on to the Word of God. You hang on to the Holy Spirit. And you say, no, I'm fighting. And you will break through. God promises, you go into the land as scared as you are, you're going to make it. You fight the good fight as scared as you may be, you're going to make it. Some of us have come to the belief that, well, I'm just not ready yet. I've heard many people say this. I remember saying it myself. I remember saying it in a group that everybody was like, yeah, you're not ready yet. Stupid, right? They should have told me something else. I wouldn't have heard it anyway. See, but what we mean by I'm not ready yet is that there's going to come a day where I'm really going to feel like doing it. In other words, it's going to be easy. No, it is not. How is it a fight if it's easy? You're going to have to push through on things that your flesh and your habits don't want to do. And you know what that is? It's the virtue of perseverance. God says, persevere. You can do this. Right? Think of the fabric of where we've come from as fallen people, enemies of God, who are destined for the lake of fire with no spiritual life at all. Right? Any reversion back to that is not going to help in any way. And the fact that I can't look back at that stuff. There's nothing there. There was nothing there. Perseverance. And you can do this. And yeah, no, it ain't going to feel it. No, you're not going to want to do it. God says, if you go, I'll go with you. If you fight, I'll fight with you. Right? When David faced Goliath, he didn't say, well, you hold on, big fella, because Jesus Christ is coming. Boy, I can't wait to see him whoop you behind. He had to go get stones, he had to sling his stones, and he had to throw them. He had to face that man on the battlefield. But David had something in his mind. I'm going to win. I have to win. That's what he said to Israel in the camp. He said, what are you guys all hiding for? We're the army of the Lord. That stupid loudmouth Philistine is not of the Lord. And same thing Caleb and Joshua said about the giants in the land. They said, the Lord's with us, not with them. We'll win. And they did. The second generation did. And so, you know, I don't always want to go. No, I don't always want to face the giant. I don't always want to face the Amorite. I don't always want to face my flesh and my addictions. But God says, if you go, and look, you have to find meaning in this. It's not just a matter of doing. God didn't just create us to do all the heavy lifting that He didn't want to do. He created us to find life. And life has meaning. His life has deep meaning. And when you tap into that deep meaning, the frivolous things that really actually rob your life of that meaning, you won't want them. It won't make it, at no point will you be sinless. But you won't want them. And I'm way out of time. I can get near as far as I want it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for meaning. Thank you for life that has come through you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has come to this earth and given life to men by grace and always by grace. We can rely on you. We can trust you. We can persevere with you. And may we do so, Father, as you open up our hearts to the truth that teaches and instruction in righteousness. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Grant. All right, so to review, anti-Semitism, bad. Right? Pro-Semitic, good. Obeying, good. Disobeying, bad. All right, let's take our offering. Let's pray for our offering. And again, thank you for your continued support of this ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we, for this opportunity that we have to give to you as your believer priests. We do give to you in honor of you and worship of you. And so as we do so, Father, may you use these finances and instruct us to use them according to your will to the glory of yourself. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've been together. Thank you for just a wonderful audience who love your word. And to all of us, Father, your students, your children that you have taught, we offer up great thanksgiving for what you've done. We also offer to anyone who's listening, who has not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, this opportunity. If you're listening, you can think and consider for a moment, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he just a man? Is he just a carpenter in history, a good man? Or was he what he said he was, the Son of God who has come into the world to take upon himself the sins of the world? He's been judged in your stead, and in no other place or religion or any other ideology has God offered salvation through faith. And all others, they ask you to work for it. They ask you to change what you think and do. I'm asking you to change what you think, but about that thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the Savior of the world, or isn't he? Is he your Savior, or isn't he? I beg you to please consider. Thank you, Father, for our time and your word, and may you bless this day for each of us, blessing and protection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I